Well, it is good to be able to open God's Word with you this morning, and just as a brief reminder, we are in the middle of a short series on loving the local church, and I hope it's been beneficial to you. I hope it's been encouraging for you. So far, we've looked at the metaphors for the local church that describe the local church, right? We talked about how the church is Christ's flock. It's a dependent community. The church is Christ's temple. It's a holy and a worshiping community. The church is Christ's body, a living and serving community. The church is Christ's family, a loving and committed community. The church is Christ's embassy, a representative and countercultural community. And then last week, we looked at the ministries of the local church. We looked at the ministry of the local church gathered, namely that we read the Word, we preach the Word, we pray the Word, we sing the Word, and we see the Word through the ordinances of communion and baptism. And not only do we gather for ministry, we also scatter for ministry. The ministry of the church scattered to evangelize with the Bible and to disciple with the Bible. And this morning, I want us to consider the mission of the local church. The mission of the local church. So we talked about the metaphors, we talked about the ministry. This morning, I want us to consider the mission of the local church. In other words, why does the church exist? Why does the church exist? What is the mission of the church? And having a mission gives purpose and focus, right? It establishes a target and a goal, something to aim at, something to shoot for. It can help unify a group that would otherwise be scattered. It can help unify that group behind a single vision. However, sometimes, right, an organization can experience something called mission creep or mission drift. Perhaps you've heard of those terms before. Right? Over time, a team can experience mission creep, where the mission or the goal keeps expanding and expanding. It started out as a singular focus, a singular mission, but that mission keeps expanding and growing until that mission becomes so broad that you become ineffective and you fail to accomplish that original mission. This term was first used to describe certain military operations historically, and it's been used more commonly today to describe problems with nonprofit organizations. There can be this idea of mission drift, or mission creep, rather. A similar term, mission drift, right, is a little bit different, but it's similar. Right? While mission creep means that the mission expands and dilutes efforts from the original mission, mission drift means that the mission slowly and subtly over time changes until it's aiming at something completely different than what it was originally aiming at. So mission creep, you just keep expanding until you become ineffective and fail, or mission drift, where you slowly and subtly, imperceptibly start to get off target. Just like a room or a desk generally gets messier and more cluttered over time unless you intentionally tidy it up and organize it, so an organization's mission will become fuzzy or expand or even drift unless there's intentional effort to keep it sharp. In an interview, Peter Greer and Chris Horst, who wrote a book titled Mission Drift, The Unspoken Crisis Facing Leaders, Charities, and Churches, they said that in a survey of hundreds of Christian leaders in 2013, 95% said mission drift was a challenging issue for faith-based nonprofit organizations. Those two authors went on to say in an interview, "The reality of mission drift isn't a surprise. But it's surprising that organizations aren't more proactively safeguarding the center of their mission. Relatively minor decisions, when compounded by time, lead organizations to an entirely different purpose and identity." So it's critical to clearly understand the mission of the church, right? Well, what's the primary Christian organization? What's the primary nonprofit Christian organization? It's not some nonprofit out there, charity work, as good as those are and as helpful as those are. The primary one is the local church. And so it is critical for the church to clearly understand what is the mission of the church and to maintain a sharp focus and a tight grasp on that mission. And since the church is not our doing, we cannot, we should not, we dare not determine the mission of the church on our own. The church is God's doing, and so He alone gets to define the mission of the church, the reason for its existence. So the way that we know what God's mission for the church is not by seeking counsel from different marketing organizations, or conducting a survey or a poll. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think we should be doing? No, what we need to do is to look more deeply and more carefully at the Word of God. At the Word of God. And perhaps this morning you're thinking, okay, the mission of the church, easy. It should be to glorify God. To glorify God. I mean, after all, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink, which I both love to do, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. That should be a mission statement of each and every one of us. And again, this is so important and all-encompassing, but I would argue this is maybe not the best way to define the mission of the church, because it's so broad. It's true for us individually, but that perhaps is too broad to be helpful for the mission of the church. After all, the church's mission will one day be complete. The church here today, between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, the mission of the church will one day be complete, but we must always glorify God. So I don't think that's a helpful mission statement for the church, as true as it is that we must glorify God. Perhaps you're thinking of the greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, 37 to 39, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything, right? And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we might think the mission of the church should be to do those two things, love God and love your neighbor. And of course, again, this is hugely important. I can't overstate the importance of that, because Jesus says it's the greatest commandment and the second, which is like it. But I would argue that is what believers must do, but that is not specifically per se the mission of the church corporate. The reason Christ established the church and has left the church in the world today, or rather has sent the church into the world today, after all, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. The reason why Christ has left the church, sent the church into the world today, is its mission. So why did Christ leave the church behind? Why did he leave and we stay? What is the reason for our being here, for our being sent to this world? To frame it another way, Christ has sent the church into the world to accomplish a particular mission. And in order to accomplish it and to be faithful to it, we must understand clearly what this mission is. So this morning, I want to first establish the mission of the church from the Bible, and then I want to look at how this mission is to be carried out. What is the mission and how is it to be carried out? So first, what is the mission of the church? If the mission of the church is the specific task that God's people are sent to do in this age before the second coming of Christ, that helps us sharpen our focus a little bit. It's something that we do in this age before Christ returns. And to start, I want to have you consider some of Jesus' last words to his disciples after his resurrection from the grave and before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And oftentimes, somebody's last words carry great, great, great importance, don't they? Oftentimes, the last words you want to tell somebody, you want those words to be ringing in their ears. You want them to remember those words. And certainly, I believe Jesus did the same thing. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. And this is after the resurrection of Christ and before his ascension. And in verse 44, it says, then he, that's Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So he says, look, this is a word-centered ministry here. He talks about how the scriptures must be fulfilled and how he fulfilled them by suffering and dying and rising on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. This is word-based, proclaimed in all the world to all the nations, and you are witnesses. This doesn't just mean like you saw it, but you are a witness. You are testifying of these things. Again, speaking of the proclaiming kind of ministry, word-based ministry of the apostles. And many of you might be aware, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. I went to seminary to figure that out. But he also wrote the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts is sort of part two to the Gospel of Luke. If you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it again records a very similar moment post-resurrection, but right before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it says in Acts 1:8, actually you can start in verse 6 here. So when they, the apostles, when the disciples had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But, and here's the great commission, so to speak, in Acts. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. You will testify about me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is what the apostles were called to do. And right after this, Jesus is taken up. He goes up. He ascends up into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Those are his last words to the disciples. And essentially, the rest of the book of Acts is unpacking verse 8. The apostles being witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the book of Acts in a nutshell. Acts is just unpacking how that happened, what God did through the apostles to make that happen. And of course, perhaps when you think the mission of the church, the verse I hope all of you think about is Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission. And it is so called the Great Commission because it is great, and it is the commission of Christ to his apostles and to his church for all times and in all places. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Let me read this for us. This is, I know, very familiar to you. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This morning, I'm giving an overview of a lot of things, so we're not going to dive into any one passage for a ton of detail, but I do want to point out some things here in the Great Commission. Just a few observations here. Notice how universal this passage is. The word "all" is used four times if you're looking carefully. "All authority has been given to me. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always." You're like, "Tranway, that's part of always. It's not all with the, you know, A-L-L. Well, in Greek, it's there. Trust me. The "all" is there. Always or all the days. "I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age." There is this universal aspect to this passage, and it's the last words in the Gospel of Matthew. This should tell you this is important. This is expansive. And the main command here, many of you are familiar, the main command here is to make disciples. That's the main command, make disciples. Not just get decisions for Christ, not just have people sign a card, fill out a card, pray a prayer, whatever, or to get people to attend church. No, it's to make disciples. This isn't merely evangelism where you make disciples in a one-time event. This is about maturing disciples as well, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. I'd summarize what it means to make disciples under four headings. I think for me, this is just helpful. I'd summarize what it means to make disciples under four headings. Conversion. I see that from the term baptizing them, because again, make disciples is the main command, and all these other words that look like commands, they're all participles that are describing that main command. They certainly have a feeling of a command that's appropriate, but they're all describing what it means to make disciples. So if you're going to make a disciple, first, it means baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that means they have to be converted. Conversion. They have to believe in Christ, trust in the gospel, have their sins forgiven, and that is shown, that is demonstrated outwardly through baptism. You're baptized by the Spirit invisibly, internally, at the moment of salvation, and that is meant to be symbolized, shown, demonstrated by you being baptized by water. So baptizing them, that's conversion. Second, it means content. You've got to teach them. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and also teaching them." This is content. We've got to teach truth. To make disciples requires conversion, but it also requires content. We're teaching them. And also, it says not just teaching them so they know, but teaching them to observe or teaching them to obey. I would call this character. Character. They've got to obey the commands of Christ. They've got to become like Christ by obeying him. So conversion, content, and character. And lastly, competence. Competence. Because it says, teach them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. Well, one of those commands would also be the Great Commission. So if you're going to teach them to observe or to obey all that Christ has commanded, you also must teach a disciple to go and make disciples. They have to be competent for ministry. They need to be able to make disciples, to share the gospel, to know how to do these things. That is part of discipleship. And this command, by the way, was given to the 11, right? Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. So the 11 are there receiving the Great Commission. And, you know, something we need to be careful of here when we study the Bible, oftentimes we need to make a distinction between the fact that God was speaking, Jesus was speaking to specific people in a historical context, and he wasn't necessarily giving us all those exact commands. So Jesus said these words to the 11 disciples, but does this apply to us? Can we say, hey, that's for the 11, not me, I don't need to follow this, this doesn't apply to me? No, this command, though it was given to the 11 in a historical and specific event, this applies to us universally for three reasons. First, this says, Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, all the nations. Well, this could not have been fulfilled only by those 11 disciples. They didn't go in their lifetimes to all the nations. Jesus must have been looking beyond the 11. Also, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If this was just for the apostles, for the original 11, then it's meaningless. He could have just said, even to the end of your life. But no, he had in mind that this command would be given, would be repeated, would be taught for all generations. This promise of I will be with you is looking ahead to subsequent generations of believers. And lastly, like I already mentioned, this says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, means that we need to be taught to obey this, and we need to teach others to obey this as well. So this applies to us. Now, this mission of the church to make disciples by preaching, by proclaiming, by teaching, I would argue this is the mission, to make disciples, and it's got to be through the Word of God, through the Word of God. Now, that might seem obvious to some, but someone's going to inevitably ask something like, but shouldn't we feed the poor? Yes, that's a great thing to do. Shouldn't we help dig wells to give people clean water? Sure, that's wonderful too. How about education? Sure. How about issues of justice, human trafficking, abortion, etc.? Yes, we should care about those things too. Okay, well, so shouldn't the mission of the church also be to transform the world? To bring about justice? To bring about God's kingdom of justice and peace? And I want to very carefully, very gently, but also very clearly say, those are good and important things to do. Those are Christian things to do. But those are not necessarily the mission of the church. If we make it our aim to fix all the symptoms of sin and brokenness in this world, we'll experience mission creep and mission drift. This has happened historically to entire denominations, that eventually abandon the mission of the church and abandon the gospel and abandon making disciples. You can see this historically with different churches and denominations and nonprofits and missions organizations. And if you're interested in thinking about this more carefully and you're willing to invest some time in this and some thought in this, I'd highly recommend a book by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert called What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. It's an excellent book. It's a little bit of a commitment, but let me give you some brief highlights. Here are a few balancing comments that I thought were so helpful. A few balancing comments from them on this matter of the mission of the church. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, they write this. We do not want, all these bullet points. You just listen to this. We do not want Christians to be indifferent toward the suffering around them and around the world. We do not want Christians to think evangelism is the only thing in life that really counts. We do not want Christians who risk their lives and sacrifice for the poor and disadvantaged to think their work is in any way suspect or is praiseworthy only if it results in conversions. We do not want Christians to retreat into holy huddles or to be blissfully unconcerned to work hard and make an impact in whatever field or career to which the Lord calls them. And we do not want Christians to stop dreaming of creative, courageous ways to love their neighbors and impact their cities. Believers should do that. Amen. Then they go on to say this, having said all that, however, here's some of what we do want. We want to make sure the gospel, the good news of Christ's death for sin and subsequent resurrection is of first importance in our churches. We want Christians freed from false guilt, from thinking the church is either responsible for most problems in the world or responsible to fix these problems. We want the crystal clear and utterly unique task of the church, making disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father, put front and center, not lost in a flurry of commendable concerns. We want the church to remember that there is something worse than death and something better than human flourishing. If we hope only for renewed cities and restored bodies in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Perhaps you can think of it this way. Jesus came to preach, and Jesus came to save through his death and resurrection. His miracles and his healing were important. They reveal his power and his compassion, but that is not why he came, or he would have stayed and kept healing. He came to die for our sins and rise again. That is why he came. And we then preach the good news of that. We go and proclaim the work that has already been done. Jesus himself said in Mark 1:28, or I think it's 1:38, actually I have it wrong in my notes. In Mark 1:38, when crowds came looking for Jesus to be healed, crowds were coming to him, please heal us. He actually said to his disciples, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Jesus was overflowing with compassion. He had power to heal and to help and to feed the poor. And he did those things, but that was not his purpose. That was not his mission. That was not his focus. When you look at the ministry of the apostles, they preached the gospel everywhere they went, and they certainly cared about the poor. Paul will write about that. But they kept preaching the gospel and making disciples. They kept that their central task. Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel was of first importance. That doesn't mean the gospel is of only importance. So preach the gospel and don't worry about loving your neighbor. He doesn't say that. He also doesn't say the gospel is of equal importance with everything else. Whether you give somebody a sandwich or you dig a well or you preach the gospel, it's all equal. No, he says the gospel is of first importance. It's not of only importance, but it is of first importance. We should be able to clearly say that the central focus, the mission of the church, is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. We don't want to minimize the importance of loving our neighbor and doing good deeds, but we should not dilute or confuse our mission either. So if that's the mission of the church, making disciples of all nations, then how is that to be fulfilled? How is that meant to be fulfilled? And here's where I want to just give three headings, and we're going to talk about these briefly here. Evangelism, which means making disciples locally. Discipleship, maturing disciples intentionally. And missions, making disciples globally. I'll say those again when we come to them, but first, evangelism, making disciples locally. Evangelism, making disciples locally. Now, I started touching on this last week. We talked about the ministry of the church gathered, and then the ministry of the church scattered, and I just ran through the ministry of the church scattered, and we only talked about evangelism and discipleship, and this morning I want to tease those out a little bit more. The church gathering is meant to be an assembly for the saints, right? It's meant to be an assembly for the saints to be fed the word of God and to be equipped with the word of God for ministry. We talked about that last week. The church is the assembly of God's people, and we gather together to hear the word preach, to read the word, preach the word, pray the word, all those things. And maybe this is so obvious in the Bible that we often ignore it or forget it and then drift from it. But the church gathering, the corporate worship service of the church is primarily, not exclusively, but it's primarily meant for, intended for the saints. It's meant to encourage, to build up, to edify, and to equip the saints. I just want you to listen for a minute. You can listen, you can turn there, you can jot these down for later, but Ephesians chapter 4, and again, some of these verses are going to sound familiar because I'm coming back to them again and again. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he, that's Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. How are they equipped? Through the word of God. We read that and talked about that last week in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The word of God equips us for every good work. You might consider Hebrews chapter 10. This is a verse that is very familiar to many of us. And maybe you've thought about this verse as we have not been able to gather. I don't mean to put salt in an open wound, but I want us to keep that hunger for gathering together so that when that opportunity comes, we would do it with eagerness, not with sluggishness. Oh, worshiping at home in front of my TV is easier. But listen to this, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're not supposed to neglect meeting together, but when we meet together, we're actually supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to stir one another up, provoke one another to love and good works. There is this one another-ness to our corporate gatherings, and it's aimed at believers, not necessarily unbelievers. And this is what we talked about last week, right? So that might be something different than what maybe some of us have thought in the past. Sometimes we think, well, the church gathering is an evangelistic rally center. I bring my friends, and you, Pastor, you preach the gospel to them. No, the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. The Bible talks about equipping the saints. The Bible talks about encouraging us, one another, to grow in our love for God. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about communion, it says when the church gathers together, when the whole church comes together, you're supposed to observe, to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, that's for believers. There's some problems that happen when we think the worship service, the church gathering, is primarily for unbelievers. We might be tempted to cater our services towards unbelievers and kind of shave off things that would be off-putting to unbelievers. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about wrath. Let's not talk about those hard truths in the Bible because we don't want unbelievers to feel uncomfortable. And the motive behind that, I understand that. We want to see people come to know Christ, but we've got to present Christ in all his fullness, all his glory, and in all his hard sayings. When we avoid harder truths of Scripture, we make for weak believers who only receive milk. And when we think about the worship service as primarily an evangelistic rally center, we cause believers to think this is where evangelism happens. And I'm unable to go preach the gospel. I'm unable to evangelize anybody else, or I'm not responsible to evangelize anybody else. That's the pastor's job. No, friends. You have been given this precious gift of the gospel, and you are called to be an ambassador for Christ. And by all means, don't get me wrong here, unbelievers are welcomed to come. In fact, the Bible assumes that unbelievers will regularly frequent our church gatherings. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 to 25 actually say that when an unbeliever comes into your midst, there's this assumption that unbelievers will see you, will gather, will come to your meetings, and you want them to understand what's going on. So I always want to make it a point to keep unbelievers in mind and to preach the gospel to them in our times together. But our primary focus in gathering is to preach the word to edify the saints. We gather to be equipped, and then we scatter to evangelize. We gather to worship God, and we scatter to witness. So how do we fulfill this mission of making disciples of all nations? Well, first, in your own nation, in your own community, in your own circles, are you making disciples? Are you evangelizing? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you preaching the gospel to others? And this requires words, right? Some of us have heard that saying, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. The gospel is good news. News has to be shared with words. We're not just trying to show them an example of how to live. We are trying to tell them about Christ who lived and died and rose again in our place. This requires words. Now, let me encourage you in this area because, you know, I remember one of my pastors in college, he would always say this: if you ever want to convict anybody, you talk about prayer or evangelism, and instantly everybody's convicted. So if you're feeling, oh, wow, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, I can't remember the last time I shared the gospel with somebody, let me encourage you. Here are some encouragements for why you should share the gospel with others. When you make it a regular habit of sharing the gospel with others, you're reminded of the goodness of the gospel and your own salvation. It reminds you of your own salvation and the goodness of the gospel because you've got to explain the goodness of the gospel to somebody else, and it reminds you. When you share the gospel with others, it humbles you and it stretches your faith. I cannot convince anybody to come to Christ. It's got to be a work of God, so I go out in faith. It kills the fear of man in you. You cannot be a people pleaser and be a faithful evangelist. It pushes you to know Scripture better. The moment you try to share the gospel with somebody and they ask a question, you're like, oh, I don't know the answer to that. Well, it pushes you to know your Bible better. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. It causes you to pray more, or it should, right? Because you realize you can't do it. God has to do the work in somebody else's heart. And by the way, I want to encourage you to pray for opportunities for the gospel, because when you start praying that God would give you opportunities to share the gospel, they start happening. At least that's what I've seen. And I don't know if it's because I just start noticing the opportunities that were already there, that were always there, or God answers that prayer and starts bringing new opportunities in. I'm not sure which it is, but when I start praying that way, I see them. Pray for opportunities. And when you make it a habit of sharing the gospel with others, it gives you an eternal perspective. Because you remember this person you're talking to is somebody made in the image of God who will live forever, either in heaven or in hell, and that the gospel matters. And so many of the trivial things in this world do not. So let me ask you, do your neighbors know you're a believer? Have you ever talked about your faith in the workplace? Now, I know you have to be careful about this, but have you intentionally built relationships with your coworkers in the hopes of, in prayer that you might one day be able to share the gospel? Do your friends and family know that you're a believer? Do your teammates on your sports teams, your classmates? And listen, if you are sitting there saying, I don't know how to share the gospel with others, ask somebody, learn from somebody. To be a faithful disciple, we must be disciple-making disciples. To be a faithful disciple, we need to be a disciple that makes disciples. And one aspect of that is being faithful to preach the gospel to others. Faithful evangelism requires sharing the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Do you know it like the back of your hand? Do you know the good news by which you have been saved? That God is a good, gracious, and loving God, but is also a holy and righteous God who must punish us for our sin. That we've been made in God's image, but rebelled against him, not just breaking his rules, but breaking our relationship with him. And if we don't repent, that we will experience God's wrath righteously and justly. Do you know the gospel, not just about God and about man and our sinful condition, but also about Christ, the God-man who came and died in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that we who are guilty might go free, that he received the punishment that we deserved? Do you know that? And that he rose again from the dead and commands all people to repent. Do you know the gospel? Can you share it with others? Learn it. Learn a 1-minute version of the gospel, a 10-minute version of the gospel. Learn how to share it in an hour-long conversation. Learn it. And you will never learn how to share the gospel just by thinking about it or reading about it. You've got to go and do it and trust the Lord. And now, if you don't care about the lost, if you don't care about sharing the gospel, repent. Repent. Consider heaven and consider hell for just one moment. We so often like to forget or ignore hell, but I find it helpful for my own soul when I do this, which I need to do more often, to think about the torments of hell, what God has saved me from, what my sin that I'm tempted to commit today deserves, and what others around me will receive if they do not trust in Christ. To quote from the book, The Trellis and the Vine, the authors write, we have to conclude that a Christian with no passion for the lost is in serious need of self-examination and repentance. So the church exists to make disciples, and that requires evangelism. That requires evangelism. That is a ministry of the church scattered. How are you doing in that area? Are you being faithful to fulfill the mission of the church in your life individually and as members of this church? So the first way to fulfill the mission of the church is through evangelism, making disciples locally. The second way to fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples of all nations is discipleship, maturing disciples intentionally. And again, we began addressing this last week, but it was cut short. Just to remind you again of the words of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. One pastor, Eric Raymond, says this, and I found it helpful. He says, when we make disciples, we are working to see people who do not follow Jesus come to follow him, conversion, and then telling them to faithfully follow Jesus in every area of their lives, maturity. So it's not just conversion and evangelism, it's maturity, discipleship. Again, I think I might have quoted this last week. Mark Dever wrote an excellent little book on discipling, and he defines it this way. Discipling is helping others follow Jesus. You're helping others follow Jesus. Let me see if I can break it down some more for you. Assuming somebody is saved, assuming conversion has happened in their lives, that they've trusted in Christ, they are resting in him and him alone, how do we disciple them? How do we disciple them towards maturity? How do we disciple them towards faithfully following Jesus? So again, those four C's are really helpful for me. Conversion, content, character, and competence. So assuming they're converted, content, character, competence. Content, character, competence. So what does it mean to disciple someone? Find someone who knows less content, has less character, or is less competent, and help him or her grow in those areas. Help him or her grow in those areas. Even the youngest and newest and most immature believer knows something they can share with somebody else. If you just got saved 2 seconds ago, there's somebody else who doesn't know the gospel that you now know. You can go share that with them. If you've been saved for any number of time, any length of time, you can share something that you know with somebody else. You hopefully have some area in your life that God has helped you grow in obedience that you can encourage and help somebody else come along in that area. Or perhaps you've become good at sharing the gospel with others and you can bring somebody along in that. Or you know how to pray. You know how to pray effectively and faithfully, and you can teach somebody else how to pray or how to study their Bibles. There is some area, content, character, or competence that you can help somebody else grow. Where does discipleship happen? This is what's so fun. The Bible gives us a lot about how to grow as a believer, but it doesn't tell us this is the one and only way that discipleship happens. This is the one way. Discipleship always has to look like this, one-on-one, preferably at Starbucks or Panera Bread or something like that, with coffee and something. You know, we have this very narrow view of discipleship, or maybe it's one on two. You know, you got one person teaching and two people are listening, they're your disciples. Well, if we define discipleship as only one on one, we would have very little evidence that Jesus ever did discipleship. He had 12, and even among the 12, he had a closer inner ring of three, but he would teach to the crowds, he would teach to the 12, he would teach to the three. Occasionally, he would interact with people one-on-one, but all of that's discipleship. We are helping somebody else follow Jesus. We are teaching somebody content. We are encouraging someone's character. We are instructing somebody in competence, training somebody for competence. So where does discipleship happen? It's happening right now as I'm preaching the Word of God. It happens in our corporate worship. It happens in our Sunday school classes, in our fellowship groups. It happens in our youth fellowship groups. It happens in all those places. Wherever the Word of God is being taught, wherever there's encouragement towards Christ-like character, discipleship is happening. It happens in families, in the home, from parents to their children, from spouse to spouse. Discipleship happens in the home. It happens in small groups. Whether that's a small Bible study, whether it's a men's group, a women's group, it happens one-on-one as well. All these things are discipleship. Discipleship is broader than we often think. And it's more important than we think, but it's also simpler than what we think. It's not rocket science. It doesn't have to be complicated. You don't have to be a super godly Christian to disciple somebody else. You just need to be a faithful believer who's willing to pass on what you yourself have received. And it requires intentionality. You know, one pastor by the name of Eric Geiger, he shares a line that he learned from a friend of his. Churches are over-programmed and under-discipled. Churches are over-programmed and under-discipled. This is an area where mission creep often happens, right? Programs and ministries should help us make disciples. But sometimes we get so busy with programs, even good programs, that they distract us from making disciples. That shouldn't be that way. How do you make disciples? You find someone who knows less content, has less character, or is less competent, and you help them grow in that area. To put it another way, Ephesians 4:15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You speak the truth in love to one another. If you want to look at some other passages this afternoon, I don't have time to read them today, but read Titus 2, verses 1 to 10. Read Titus 2, verses 1 to 10, where it talks about older men teaching younger men, older women teach younger women. Everyone, we're helping one another grow in godly character. Or you can read about Paul's heart for discipleship in 1 Thessalonians 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12, he talks about his heart for those believers and how he loves them and shares with them not only the gospel, but even his very own life. How he nurtures them like a mother, how he teaches them like a father. In a lot of ways, personal discipleship happens outside of the church gathered. It's an intentional ministry of the church scattered, but it starts with intentional ministry when we are gathered. Whenever we're able to regather, let me ask you, do you come to church looking for the best seat, closest to the exit, farthest away from others? Do you come late, leave early, hoping to get something from the sermon or from the singing, and leaving before you have to talk to anyone else? If that's you, you aren't being a part of the church as a family. You're attending church as an event. And that's not church biblically. I want to ask, do you look at church as an event to show up to where you receive selfishly, or do you look at it as a family to serve sacrificially, to care for others sacrificially? If you don't intentionally look for ways to encourage others when the church gathers, you'll almost certainly never look for ways to disciple others intentionally when the church scatters. Faithful, scattered ministry requires intentional, gathered ministry. The church gathered is the springboard for ministry of the church scattered. Disciple-making is ordinary Christianity. It's what you do when you're encouraging somebody else with a verse, when you're praying for somebody else. It happens. It's not the super Christian thing to do. It's one mom sharing with another mom a verse of encouragement when there's those hard days of parenting. It's the older man helping the younger man early in his career figure out how to balance his family, his marriage, his children, ministry, his own physical health, helping him think about how to do those things well. Discipleship can look a lot of different ways. If we're going to be faithful in fulfilling the mission of the church to make disciples, we need to evangelize locally. We need to make disciples through evangelism locally. We need to mature disciples intentionally through discipleship. And lastly, we need to engage in missions, making disciples globally. Making disciples globally. Again, there's so much that could be said here, but I'm going to just give you a brief snippet. Now, you might be surprised to know that the term missionary or missions is not actually in the Bible, not in our English Bibles anyway. The term mission comes from the Latin idea to send. But the Latin idea of send is a translation of the Greek idea to send. And you might be familiar with how that word sounds because a sent one, we might think of a missionary, but in the Bible, a sent one was an apostle. Apostello, to send. So this idea of mission is to be sent. And the key idea that I want to make sure we grasp here is that the church is the root and the fruit of missions. The church is the root and the fruit of missions. It's the root as in it's the source, and it's the fruit as in it's the result. to see how the apostles understood their commission, right? They got the commission straight from Jesus. How did they understand their mission? How did they understand their task? And to see that, we can look in the book of Acts. Now, in the book of Acts, we have to be careful because we can't take everything they did in Acts and say, that's exactly how we should do it, because there was something unique about that time in history. They were transitioning from Israel and the old covenant to the new covenant church of all nations. So there's some differences. We have to be careful, but we can see some important principles. So again, for instance, in Acts 1:8, but you will be my disciples, or sorry, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What did this look like? Well, you see Peter reaching out to believers in Jerusalem. He's preaching the gospel. He's making disciples in Jerusalem, primarily of Jews. But then you see a man get saved named Saul, whose name is turned to Paul. And in Acts 13, you see that Paul is in this church in Antioch. He is in a church, the church of Antioch, and he and Barnabas are sent out. They are sent out from that church. Acts 13:3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, Paul and Barnabas, and sent them off. And they go, and on their first missionary journey, they are preaching the gospel. They are preaching the gospel. Now, sometimes, you know, me as a younger believer, I used to think missions is like, you get a big machete, you go through the jungle, ha, people, Jesus, believe? Yes, good. Next place, and you just kind of go from place to place, preaching the gospel and see if people will believe. But actually, I think when you look at the Bible and you study what missions looked like for the apostles, and when you understand the centrality of the local church in God's plan, missions is not just making disciples individually, but it is planting and establishing healthy churches. And you see this in Acts 14. Turn to Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So Paul's not just going around preaching. He's not just making random converts here and there. He is making disciples and then gathering them together as local churches, even appointing and establishing elders so that there would be accountability. There would be care and shepherding and pastoral ministry in these churches. So he is not just making disciples individually. He is planting churches. He's planting churches. And by the way, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them. The idea of baptism, we call it an ordinance of the local church, because when you baptize, somebody has to baptize you. You don't baptize yourself. Baptism is something that the church does. Other believers baptize you, thereby affirming your profession of faith. Baptism implies church. And here you see Paul, he's making disciples and gathering them into churches and strengthening them. And actually, if you go to chapter 15... Acts chapter 15, verses, let me see here. I think I wrote down the wrong verse here. Acts 15, here we go. Verse 36. Acts 15, 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So first missionary journey, he plants all these churches. Here he says, let's go back and see how they're doing. And so what do they do on this second missionary journey? And actually, Paul and Barnabas split. But verse 41, it says, and he, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So missions is planting churches where there are none, and then strengthening those churches to maturity. Strengthening those churches to maturity. And that's why, if you go to Romans chapter 15, you see Paul kind of flesh out this mindset. Romans 15, verses 18 to 20. So the next book, Romans 15, verses 18 to 20, this is what Paul says about his ministry. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, listen to this, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. What's going on here? He's saying, He's not saying that every person in those areas has believed, but he's saying in every area, from Illyricum to Jerusalem, there is a church. There is an established church. There is a healthy church, a mature church that can then evangelize in their community, that can evangelize in their reach. I must go and preach the gospel, make disciples, thereby planting churches where there isn't one. Churches evangelize in their area. Missions is establishing churches where there isn't one. And this is why we send people to preach. Romans 10 says, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And you can follow the chain down. They won't hear unless someone teaches them the word of God, and no one will go and preach unless they are sent. Unless they are sent. So we send people to go preach the gospel and make disciples, thereby not just individual converts, but to establish churches that can carry on the work. In their book, When Everything is Missions, Denny Spitters and Matthew Ellison argue that a missionary means someone who is sent across a boundary where the gospel is not known to see a church planted that can reach that region with the gospel once the missionary leaves. You can see an example of this in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Paul established that church in Thessalonica, and in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Paul's like, I don't even have to say anything anymore. Your faith has now become the witness and the testimony. So what is the local church's role? The church is the root. We send, but the church is also the fruit. It should be the result, the mature result of healthy missions. Now, obviously, there are a lot of things that go into that. There's the initial evangelism. You got to learn languages. Maybe you got to establish a presence there through different mercy ministries. That's all part of it. But the mature fruit of missions is to see healthy, mature churches planted and established. It's the fruit and the root. And John Piper says this: there are three possibilities with the Great Commission. Three possibilities with the Great Commission. You can go, you can send, or you can be disobedient. Ignoring the cause is not a Christian option. So we as a church must send faithfully, or you might one day decide to go faithfully, but we must be involved in the mission of the church to make disciples of all nations, not just individual converts, but to see churches established, churches that would be to the glory of God. Are you involved financially in missions? Are you involved with prayer support for our missionaries? Are you involved relationally with our missionaries to love and care for them? Faithful sending should be just as sacrificial as faithful going. Faithful sending is not a lower call. You're not off the hook. You don't have less responsibility just because you're not called to go. If you're not called to go, you're called to stay and to send faithfully and sacrificially. So friends, when we think about the mission of the church, what can you do? Evangelism, making disciples locally. Discipleship, maturing disciples intentionally, and missions, making disciples globally. We are to make disciples so that faithful churches would be planted and strengthened among all the nations for the glory of God. There are many good things we can do, many good things we should do when we have opportunity, but we have to keep our focus sharp. Not to the exclusion of those other things, but we must keep our focus sharp on what Christ has given the church to do, to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this morning. We thank you for your word that gives us clear marching orders. Help us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that. Help us to fulfill these things, not for our own sake, but for the glory of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.